Well, good morning to you all. My name is Dave Esau, pastor here at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. We are glad that you have come together with us on this lovely Sunday morning. I guess I was clapping too much this morning. My smartwatch thought maybe I had had a fall. It's like, no, I'm just clapping in worship because I'm really enjoying our time together. So I haven't had that happen before, so I guess I was really excited this morning. Well, in terms of a different connection, we have a connection cards in the pew in front of you. And if you are, new to the church, or if you are a regular and you have a prayer request, either way, you can use the connections card. If you would like to sign up for our weekly newsletter and you have not done so, you can just fill in your information there, or you can also go to our website. And if you are a regular, we also have multiple ways to give, but also if you have a connections card, you can also put that in the offering box in the back, and that way it will get to me during the week. This coming Saturday, we will be having a memorial service here at our church for Frida Kruczek. Frida was actually the administrative assistant or secretary in our church many years before I came, but I remember her filling in on occasion when everyone else couldn't, and she said, yes, I can come in and help you with that. And so that is going to be at 1 o'clock on this Saturday, and encourage you, if you're able to come out for that. Also, you know that this is the season where school supplies are being purchased, and we are also collecting those through our global mission agency. Mennonite Central Committee works in relief, development, and peace building. And a number of weeks ago, we had a guest speaker who shared with us his own experience. Dennis Federo was here sharing his own experience of in June. He and a team of people were on a learning tour and were able to go to refugee camp in Malawi, and he shared about how that's where they use things like school supplies there so the kids can learn and not lose ground. Especially, it gives a lot of hope. Just so you know, we have raised 63% of our goal. We've raised about $3,000 to date, and so we are hoping for how many school kits? 600 school kits. 600 kids that would be able to go to school that otherwise couldn't. That's a big deal, isn't it? So if you would like to contribute toward that, just need to mark somewhere, whether it's your online donation or on a check, just mark somewhere relief kits, but make it out to Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. And we've got people who have been working at shopping, and we'll be able to get all the way to our goal. VBS, Vacation Bible School, Kids Summer Camp, that is coming so soon. It's going to be starting tomorrow evening. So I want you, if you haven't done so, to take out your smartphones and put them to something really smart. Set it for 6 o'clock in the evening, and it will remind you each and every day to be praying. And I know we did that when we did earlier in the summer, and I was so thankful when things were going a little sideways on some things that we had people praying for us. And we saw God show up in a variety of ways. And I was so thankful. And so we want to be in prayer for that. And the display looks awfully good too, doesn't it? Thank you to our volunteers who did that. And our popcorn, if you came in this morning and you smelled, smells like buttery popcorn, a hint of that, you missed out on it. Friday we had a wonderful outdoor movie night. And that's why there was the lingering smell, just to let you know what you missed. Or bring back good memories if you were here on Friday. We had about 50 people out, a number of people from the neighborhood, so it was a wonderful time together. Well, we want to continue our worship together this morning.
Pastor Dave up for a message this morning.
Thank you so much for leading us in worship today. Well, I did go to the river many times this week. Just practiced my casting. Didn't get the... I didn't catch anything this week. No, I didn't. But I will share a little bit later on. The Spirit showed me something else. It was one of my highlights of the week, a lesson. Actually, maybe I'll just share that briefly now. I went to, as you know, I like fishing. I went over to the island a couple weeks ago, and, you know, it was going to be great fishing. I came back with two fish, and those were after many, many hours. Somebody asked me how my weekend had been, and I was like, well, not very good. But actually, I had a great visit with my friend. I preached at his church, and I got to see, not only see his two girls, but I got to have lunch together. His wife, I got to meet her, but she had to go to work. We had a wonderful visit over lunch together. And the people that I got to stay with, I had wonderful conversations in the evening after I would come back empty-handed. But I was still thinking about some of those conversations this week. And then as God was like, oh, how are you going to evaluate that? Are you going to evaluate it according to how many fish you caught? You know, that wasn't very good, was it? But if you evaluate it relationally, it was terrific. And that lesson I got to use with someone. This week, that was terrific. The lesson that God had taught me, I got to share that with somebody else, and it was like an aha moment for them as well. I just want to pause and thank the Lord for that. Lord, I thank you that in your wisdom, you know exactly what we need for true fulfillment in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that when we pause, when we listen to you, when we open ourselves to what you might be saying, re-evaluating, revaluing even experiences in our lives, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are the living God. And you are looking, Lord, not only for the good in our own lives, a good that happens when we reorient ourselves to you and your values, but Lord, you long to also use us in the lives of others to help them to reevaluate their lives as well, Lord, in the light of your word, in the light of your wisdom. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would be caught by you, that our hearts would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I was thinking this week, a number of years ago when my son Nathan was studying at Simon Fraser University. Part of his program included a four-month co-op in Ottawa in winter. In the winter that was the coldest one in 20 years. Now, for a person born and raised in BC, that was quite an experience. And yet he ventured out on those cold mornings and he decided to find a local church that was within walking distance of where he was staying. And while at the church that he went to, he noticed a very different emphasis than he was used to in our church. We wonder what that was. A strong emphasis on the presence and gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And during the 4 months that he spent in Ottawa at that church, we had many interesting phone conversations on a variety of topics and questions, like, Dad, why did the guy I talked to ask me if I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And is that a different baptism? And what is speaking in tongues, and why do they think it is so important? And Dad, if you believe the Holy Spirit is important, why don't you preach about him more? Well, I do believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and that it is very important. For without the Spirit, we are limited to living what Paul says, according to the flesh. That is, in a purely human level weak, limited. If we operate only in our own strength and in our own wisdom, or lack of it, the best that we can expect to accomplish will be human-sized results in the face of superhuman needs. And as we pick up Luke's story of the early church, today, Acts 18, they're going to be in Ephesus. We encounter there disciples who were still in the dark about exactly who Jesus was and that he had made a way for all of his followers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. After all, Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus, and years later he would write that. And his hope and prayer that he tells us explicitly was that the people of God would become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You get that? Where God dwells by his Spirit. Not a place where the Spirit is occasionally sighted. You know, once in a while you get a celebrity sighting, right? Just briefly, momentarily. No, he believed not where the Spirit, you know, occasionally pops in for a short visit, like a distant relative who comes to stay for a few days. No, Paul believed the church, the people of God, were to be the place where God dwelt by the Holy Spirit, totally at home, totally free reign in their lives. Now, one of the serious failures of many Christians is an impoverished, a poor understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. While some Christians and churches are overly obsessed with certain spiritual expressions and experiences of the Spirit, that tends not to be our danger. For the most part, our danger is often to talk and sing a lot more about Jesus than we do about the Holy Spirit. Now, there are actually good reasons for this emphasis on Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus, he's teaching his disciples, and he says, "The Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me." J.I. Packer used to use the analogy for us. He said, the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry. That is, he's like a spotlight, and he's shining the spotlight on Jesus. And when the spotlight is on Jesus, the Spirit is very excited. And that is true. He wants the spotlight to be on Jesus. But I think we err greatly when we neglect to recognize the important role that the Holy Spirit has. And yet, even worse, if we domesticate him. You know? For wherever Christians have historically neglected a vibrant understanding and experience of the Spirit, the church has become institutionalized, formalized, and functionally secularized. Really, it becomes a merely human institution, rather than the body of Christ in action. The church too often has people within it who know about as much about the Holy Spirit as the disciples that we will meet here in Ephesus. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read Acts 18, verse 18, to the end of the chapter and the first seven verses in chapter 19. Because these two stories, as we'll see, they actually go together. So Paul stayed on at Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Remember his new friends that he had met last time. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. That is a vow to God. And after they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Centuria, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then down to Antioch, that is where they had sent him out as missionaries. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, that is, the churches that they had first planted. And meanwhile, that is, back in Ephesus, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John, that is, John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that is where Corinth was, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived back at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Well, the example of Apollos, whom Aquila and Priscilla meet in Paul's absence, and then the disciples Paul meets in Ephesus on his return, are noteworthy for their impoverished understanding and experience of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So let's begin where Luke does, with a powerful preacher named Apollos. Apollos is what commentator David Williams called a Christian of sorts, in that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, who spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. These are Luke's marks of an ideal disciple. Okay, it's like, this guy seems like a Christian. And yet when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they realized something isn't quite right. I wonder, was there something defective that they heard, or something deficient, something missing? Well, they discovered he had never heard of Jesus' baptism, that is, Christian baptism, and knew only about the baptism of John. So they wisely invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more thoroughly and adequately. And clearly, he welcomed their correction, their addition. And as a result, he became a powerful, orthodox Christian preacher who helped the church grow broader through evangelism and deeper through discipleship. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, just noteworthy here, I think what Luke is, partly why this story is so important, is that this correction of Apollos happens without Paul present. Aquila and Priscilla, his spiritual friends and partners who he met earlier, are carrying on that work in his absence. And then even this Apollos will become a powerful evangelist and help nurture the churches that they've planted. So even though Paul is absent, what is saying, Luke is saying, you know what? God is raising up people, and the work is continuing and expanding, even in his absence. Now, I noted briefly last week that Ephesus was a major economic, political, and religious center in Asia Minor, which is currently Turkey, what we would say. It boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or Greek word is Artemis, that was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And given its size and strategic influence, Paul was keen to return to Ephesus, to carry on that missionary work that he had started. And so he returns there about a year later. And then Luke tells us in 19, verse 1, that he found some disciples, about 10, 12 men, according to verse 7. And when Paul first met them, he seems to have assumed that they were believers. Disciples, and that term, it can be, you know, disciples of John, but every other occurrence that it is, every place it occurs in Acts, it always means Christian disciples, 27 times. So, you know, he probably assumed these are Christian, but in his conversation and interaction with them, doubts seem to have arisen in his mind over, what kind of disciples they really were. Now, Paul questions them, and his question suggests that he perceived deficits or deficiencies in their faith, maybe in their experience and in their understanding. For example, from his question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He appears to have noticed that there was a deficiency in their experience of the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit should include tangible evidence, an experience of God's empowering presence, his transforming presence in every believer and follower. For example, Matthew 28. Remember that verse at the very end, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 8, Paul is talking about life in the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, we may quench the Spirit at times, but the Spirit is the mark that we belong to Christ. And so the Ephesian disciples' answer was no. And their explanation, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That is definitely not what Paul would have expected to hear from baptized followers of Jesus. And so Paul had been right to ask about their understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem at first glance that the Holy Spirit was not only absent, but they were totally ignorant of the Spirit. That is, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people who are really totally clueless about who the Holy Spirit is. The third member of the Trinity, God or Jesus in working clothes, if you will. And if we had time, it would be helpful to go back to the opening pages of the Bible where the presence and power of God's Spirit are at work in creation. If you can just put that slide from Christopher Wright. Christopher Wright has a book, Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament. And just the chapter headings, you know, you can see there. Now, many people don't realize it, but our very existence, our very every breath that we take is borrowed. It is the result of God's life-giving Spirit. It is by God's Spirit that he sustains all physical life on earth. Now, there is much that we could and should know about the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament, but I think that when the disciples that Paul was questioning said they had not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, I think what they meant is that the Holy Spirit, they didn't know that he was available now to them, not just to special people like it had been in the Old Testament. After all, we see they were disciples of John the Baptist. John had told his followers to anticipate somebody very special who would baptize them not only with water to wash away their sins, but with the Holy Spirit to flood them with new life, the very presence of God. But these disciples had no clue that Jesus had come, what he had done, and they missed Pentecost. Back in Acts 2, when the Spirit came upon the believers and they spoke in tongues, and they spoke in different languages so that everybody that had come for that great festival could hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own language. And so Paul's follow-up question was, then what baptism did you guys get? John's baptism. If you want to know more about John the Baptizer, you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, is probably the most extensive background to John the Baptizer. Paul knew plenty about John and his baptism. So the question that had formed in his mind of these questionable Christians suddenly makes sense. After all, anyone who knew anything about John the Baptist, and these guys seem to have known firsthand about him, they knew that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a desire for forgiveness, a washing away, a clean start. But John's baptism was only a preparation for someone and something far greater. As John himself had told the people who came to be baptized, basically he said, I'm only the opening act. The real star of the show is the one coming after me. John's work was to prepare, to prime them, to believe in the one coming after me, he said. And some of John's disciples actually had been there that day when he had said, he saw Jesus and he said, there's God's chosen one. And the disciples had begun to follow Jesus, the fulfillment. But obviously not all of John's disciples were there. They didn't all get the memo. After all, do you have any idea how far it is from Ephesus to that Jordan River where John was baptizing? 1,300 kilometers. Yeah, that's a long way. No airplanes, not because of strikes or anything. They just didn't have them. And at least 20 years had passed since John had been killed by Herod. You know, and so what we see here is something of the incredible far-reaching impact of John's ministry. And can you imagine what it must have been like for those disciples of John the Baptist to find out the news from Paul that the promised one that John had promised had come, that the waiting was over? I mean, I think they must have been spellbound as Paul gave them the wonderful news. Oh yeah, Jesus came. And indeed, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did that on a cross. And he was raised from the dead as a victory. And then he said, now receive the Spirit. The same Spirit that he had. I mean, that must have been amazing. I mean, I remember reading the story of a newlywed couple who got to their hotel very late and exhausted. And when they opened the door to get into it, the room was a lot smaller than expected. And all it had was a hide-a-bed. So they opened it up and they thought, well, it's late. We'll sleep here for the night and we'll go complain in the morning. And so in the morning, they went to complain to the front desk, and the person to the front desk listened to what they said. And then she said, did you happen to open the door at the back of that room that you thought was a closet door? No, they hadn't. Go back and try it, she said. So they went, and they opened what they thought was a closet, only to find this beautiful bridal suite. They had spent the whole night in this little entry room, okay, instead of this bridal suite. And I think that's what these John's disciples, you know, we've been spending these 20 years in this little room when God has opened the bridal suite to us. And so when they heard the good news about Jesus, they opened their hearts and their lives to him. They were baptized in his name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us that Paul then laid his hands on them, which is a prayer of dedication. The laying on of hands like that was common in the Old and New Testament. People did it to pass on a blessing from God, to be an instrument of God of blessing. To dedicate someone to God's service, they would lay their hands on. And to pray for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God's greatest gift. Here we read that when the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Tongues can be a language that is only intelligible to God, a way of speaking what our heart's desire is to God without having to sort out the language of it. It can be, at times we know in Acts, that it was actually a language that they didn't otherwise know that was an intelligible language. It was something that the Spirit was able to do. And prophecy is to declare the truth of God. And their speaking in tongues and prophesying was a visible, a tangible evidence that they had indeed received the Holy Spirit just like all the other believers in Jesus. Now, I know that people who read this part of the story, read it, they draw two very different conclusions about what happened here. Some insist that since there are only three times in Acts where Luke mentions believers receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, that this was unusual phenomena. Others see these same three instances as illustrations of how common it was, that it was standard practice, and Luke didn't bother to mention it at other times because it was just standard practice. So if you have been a follower of Jesus, they would say, but you don't speak in tongues, you should be asking people to lay hands on you and pray for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so that you do, just like they were asking my son Nathan at that Ottawa church. Now, the people at that Ottawa church interpreted and what happened to this group of 12 disciples at the Ephesian church as normal, not unusual. They believed that you become a follower of Jesus at conversion, but you need a second stage of where the Holy Spirit fills you and you can speak in tongues. Now, I would argue that the reason that these new believers spoke in tongues and prophesied was because they had missed out on Pentecost and that God wanted to give them a sign. You may have been living in that little entry room for 20 years, but you are getting the whole deal like the others. Because Pentecost was a dramatic demonstration that the new age of the Spirit had arrived in all of its fullness, what Jesus had promised. And in John 14, 18, Jesus had promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans and that he would send, he said, another counselor, helper. In Greek, there are two different words for another. Another of a different kind and another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind, just like me. My professor, J.I. Packer, he said, I always remember that. The Holy Spirit, think of him as Jesus in working clothes. He's Jesus, that is, showing up in everyday life with us, God present. And so what happened in Ephesus, I believe in Acts 19 here, was like a mini Pentecost. Distant in time and space from the original one, but clearly the work of the same Spirit. And as the story of the church in Ephesus will continue, they will be so glad that they have the fullness of the Spirit at work. And the Spirit will so utterly change people's lives that people's spending habits will so change that the business of idol making, and boy, don't we have idol making businesses in our day. People will have just changed in their orientation so much, they say, we're not participating and buying any of that stuff anymore. And it will throw a crisis in the business community. It just gives us a window into the transforming power of what the Spirit can do when he gets all of us in our lives, and that we begin to live that out. I want to close with a question. Is there a deficiency or deficit in my or in our understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit that God wants us to fill? That God wants to fill. This week I was watching my wife put me onto a little video called Seven Habits of Spirit-Filled Believers. And we have time. Yeah, I'm going to show that to you. If you can cue that up and show that up to us now, I'd appreciate that.
Most Christians go to church, read their Bible occasionally, and try to live a good life. But Spirit-filled Christians, they walk differently. They burn with a fire that can't be quenched. So what are they doing that others aren't? Today, I'm sharing seven powerful habits that Spirit-filled believers consistently live out, things that set them apart and invite the power of the Holy Spirit daily. Let's dive in. 1. They start every day surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Before they check their phones, before they scroll, before they move, Spirit-filled believers submit the day to God. It's not just about praying, it's surrendering. They pray like David in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good Spirit lead me on level ground." They don't start the day in their own strength. They start in God's Spirit. They feed on the Word like it's their lifeline. They don't read the Bible to check a box. They read it to hear God. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." Spirit-filled Christians don't just know Scripture. They live it, breathe it, meditate on it. Even if it's one verse, it's digested, not just read. They practice listening prayer. They don't just talk to God. They pause and listen. they know the Holy Spirit whispers more than he shouts. Isaiah 30 verse 21 says, "Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Spirit-filled believers take time to ask, "Holy Spirit, what are you saying today?" They expect guidance, and they get it. Four, they obey promptings, even when it's uncomfortable. Ever felt that nudge to talk to someone? To pray for a stranger? Spirit-filled Christians act on it, even if it feels risky, because they know obedience unlocks miracles. In Acts 8, the Holy Spirit told Philip to go to a specific road, and he ended up leading an Ethiopian official to Christ. They know delayed obedience is still disobedience. Five, they guard their atmosphere ruthlessly. They're careful with what they watch, what they listen to, and who they hang around with, not because they're legalistic, but because they're protecting the fire. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." They know some music, conversations, or media can quench the Spirit, so they choose holiness, not out of fear, but hunger. They are quick to repent and forgive. Spirit-filled Christians don't stay offended. They know unforgiveness blocks the flow of the Spirit. They're quick to say, "Lord, cleanse my heart." Psalm 51:11 says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." They value his presence more than their pride. Seven, they live with eternal urgency. Spirit-filled believers aren't casual. They know time is short, the kingdom is near, and souls are at stake. They share Jesus boldly. They serve with passion. They live every day as if it could be their last, and they make it count. Romans 12:11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." This is their heartbeat. These habits aren't for the elite. They're for anyone hungry for more of God. You can live a Spirit-filled life starting today.
Can you just put up that the last slide with all of the points, just the summary?
And I just encourage you to think about that this week, and just to maybe one of those, just really, maybe it's listening prayer. God, I don't just pause to listen. Maybe that's it. Or maybe instead of pulling up my phone first, even before I scroll, I remember one guy saying, got up in the morning, every morning he went like this first. "I surrender, Jesus." Great way to begin the day. I want to invite the worship team up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news of what you have come to do. We who are dead in our transgressions and sins, in rebellion against you, Lord, you came, and you came to pay the consequences for us even when we were rebels against you, because you longed to have us restored in a relationship to our Creator. And you longed to see the very Spirit that animated you in your ministry and enabled you to bring in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Lord, you wanted your church, your followers, your apprentices, Lord, to follow in your footsteps, to be equipped with everything good for doing your will. And so you said, "I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit." Lord, I pray that you would, that we would open up our hearts and minds anew. We would ask, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come, and not only to cleanse us from all of our sins, to clean our slate and give us a new start, Lord, but to flood us with new life, with new hope, with new joy, with new power, so that we do not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but that we are able to keep in step with your Spirit for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just before we give the closing benediction, just a reminder that, who is it? Is on the prayer team today? Burnett and Sue. Burnett and Sue are going to be up here on the front right-hand side, and I know they would love to pray with you. And that is the way that we connect with God. and also connect with one another. Homework. Homework. Because I'm preparing you to go back to class. Some of you and all of you should always be in class. The seven habits of Spirit-filled believers. I decided to make some copies of that. So if you want to, if you couldn't quite remember all of those seven and you want to use that in your devotional time this week, it will be at the welcome desk. There will be copies of that. And also, the other homework that you can carry with you is Romans 12, 11. Can you say that? Romans 12, 11. 12, 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In fact, you're going to memorize that right now, okay? Because there's three kind of groups here, and we're each going to learn one part, and together we will have it memorized, okay? You're the never be lacking in zeal. God, I want to hear.
Never be lacking in zeal.
Okay? You're going to be, but keep your spiritual fervor.
But keep your spiritual fervor.
You're going to be serving the Lord. Got it? Okay.
But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord.
You've already memorized it. Romans?
12.
There you go. See? You just have to remember that for next week because I'm going to quiz you on it. And that is the benediction for today. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Amen.